to speak with us this morning and share some of his observations from God's Word. And August, is always a man of few words, and his topic conveys that also. It's just two words: beyond Jacob's. That's it, beyond Jacob's. So we'll allow our brother to develop that theme, and we'll pray the Lord's blessing upon it.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. Brethren, it's a blessing and a privilege to be here again amongst you. And I was asked to bring the love of the Staten Island class. Just thinking, you know, on the wall of our, in my shop, we have a few desks, and on the wall of the shop, we have a blown-up color photo of the fourth diorama that the Dawn used in the World's Fair way back in 1965-67. And I often look at it. It's a little on a faded side right now. But it's a family starting down the highway of holiness. And in back of them is a scorched earth. And to their right is a mass of twisted, burned engines of war. And in the distance, in the future, they're walking towards a restored earth. I look at it as a picture of 10,000 words. We always think, oh, a picture worth 1,000 words is 10,000 words. Just below it is a black and white photo by Harry Nugent. That here we have a parking meter reading, time expired. And in the back of it is a bunch of discarded debris, you know, and junk. Another multi-word picture. Of course, we know what our God has for us, or for the very elect, is unimaginable. In other words, no mortal can touch that. But as we know, we have been given many statements, many hints, and many clues as to what Christ and his bride will accomplish in that day. And we know God has given us endless multi-word pictures in the scriptures way back since the world began. And then he tells us now all these things that he's promised in the Old Testament. He tells us in the New Testament how he is going to fulfill all those promises with himself and his bride. Looking again at that highway diorama, your mind goes to what's going to be invisible to man, that new Jerusalem, that enveloping the entire earth. You know, I often think of, like the water ring that was around the earth, you know, prior to the flood. Or like the cloud that hung over the little nation of Israel and all through their wilderness wanderings. Or like the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. In other words, nothing not covered. We know that in this highway, the way back to human perfection is going to be made very plain and very easy. And for the first time in 6,000 years, mankind is going to be able to stand upright. Picture all the weight on his back removed. I just like to picture the joy in men's minds when their eyes are opened and their ears are unstopped. I can just hear them saying, you know, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. Can you imagine coming out of the grave and knowing what's in store for them? I just can't believe it. So, our eyes and ears now are opened to a little degree. And yet, it's beyond our imagination what's yet in store. And looking at the world around us, don't we wonder how mankind can even exist with this myriad of satanic burdens that are on his back? And sad to say, the worst is probably yet to come. Looking at the present world, you know, we get all kinds of news flashes, you know, but reading some articles on how they say that the Jew is the cause of communism. And all the world's financial problems. You know, thinking of next week, well, you might maybe see or hear some fireworks next week, you know, when it's peace conference starts. You know, I often think of the start of Jacob's trouble, how in Ezekiel 38:10 it reads, "Thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that at that same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought." Now this is into the mind of Gog and Magog, of course. And you know, we can see how it's not going to take much of a satanic inspired jealousy prod to get the military rolling south to finish off these Jewish scapegoats. And you know, this is going to be Satan's last card. He will have tried a lot of things. Lord willing, the church will be gone. He'll try in every way to destroy them through an apostate system. But his last desperate effort before his last fetter is tied. In Ezekiel 38, verse 11, you know, it says, "Let's go up." Verse 12, "to take a spoil." And some neighbors to Israel, we don't know exactly who they're going to be, but possibly some in northern Africa, ancestors of Ham and possibly Ishmael, and possibly some young lions, it says, will ask, "Art thou come to take a spoil? Why?" In Jacob's trouble, you've probably often heard me say, I call God's getting to know me campaign. And we all know that in Ezekiel 38:39, God says, you know, from that day forward, the heathen shall know, the nation shall know, the world shall know, the Gentiles shall know, Israel shall know, none left out. We know, as we're told, that only 1/6 of those that remain alive, we are told, will bring back a first-hand eyewitness report. And this is going to be a terrible blow to skepticism and infidelity. You know, it's interesting that Jesus said in John 13:19, he says, "I tell you, before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Very few believe, but in God's getting to know me campaign, boy, their eyes are going to be opened. And when such a vast amount of prophecy and the united testimony of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Daniel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Jesus and the apostles becomes a fact, which will then prove the scriptures true by fulfillment. This is going to be first of the many blind eye openers and deaf ear openers. Looking at a reprint, I don't know the page, it was an 1879 reprint. It's called The Building of Zion. And they're referring in this reprint to Psalms 102:16. The text is, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." In a quote it says, "We have no doubt that Zion as used in the scripture, is double. It represents the city of the Lord. But which? There are two cities, two Jerusalems, the old and the new. Still quoting, it's the earthly and the heavenly. The quote says, "We believe that many prophecies apply wholly to the restoration of earthly Jerusalem, by restoration, and in a higher sense to the building of the new Jerusalem by glorification, and that both will be accomplished in the same era." End of quote. We know the Jews restored are going to be natural men, bearing the image of the earthly. And such cannot see, or they cannot inherit, as we know, the real kingdom. Paul in Hebrews 12, 18 and 22 says, "Ye are not come to the mount that might be touched." None, we think, can object to the double application. We see in God's plan, nearly everything is double. The two standing related to each other, like the natural and the spiritual. The two Adams, the two wives, two families, two births, two lives, two covenants, two laws, two sanctuaries, two circumcisions, two temples, two seeds, two nations, and two lands for inheritance. To build up Zion implies a process, and so far as relates to the earthly Jerusalem, includes the restoration of the Jewish nation or Israel according to the flesh in all its parts. In reprint 1879, it says that God gave Moses the specifications for the tabernacle, and then Moses wrote in Exodus 39:42 that he says, "According to all that the Lord commandeth me, so the children of Israel made all the work." Now God gave David the specifications for the temple. Then God said, "He, Solomon, shall build a house for my name." And this is thrilling here. He said, "He shall be my son, and I'm going to be his father." See the beautiful tight picture there? Can you imagine God being our father-in-law? And he says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Also in 28:19 it says, "The Lord made me understand in writing all the works of this pattern." All right, now let's go back to Ezekiel after Jacob's, or beyond Jacob's. In Ezekiel 42:2, it says, "In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was the frame of a city on the south." It almost appears as if God took Ezekiel to Golgotha or Calvary, the northern part of Moriah, and told him to look south, and I'm going to show you the frame of a city. It's very interesting now, regarding visions that have been given, Paul says in Romans 4:17, it says, "God who quickeneth the dead calleth those things which be not as though they were." Reprint 32, a comment on that, says, "What is to be and is being developed is spoken of as already existing." So God showed Ezekiel the finished temple. And he said in Ezekiel 44, he says, "Behold with your eyes, and hear with your ears, and set thine heart on all that I will show thee, and declare that all that thou seest to the house of Israel. We have 8 chapters of specifications, and each stating, He, God's messenger, brought me forth. Some have a problem with a literal restored temple only because of offerings mentioned. God's specs are pretty specific and not too many mysteries in there, and not often that we can question it. But the psalmist said in 24, 3 and 4, in the comments on this verse, the psalmist said the same in 24, 3 and 4. And the comments on this verse was, Jerusalem, double-topped mountain, heavenly and earthly. You know, by the way, the pastor didn't have any problem regarding this temple either. In reprint 2488, question. Do you understand from the prophecy of Ezekiel 40, 44 through 46, that sacrifices of animals will be resumed after the establishment of Christ's kingdom when Israel is again in Palestine? Answer. The better sacrifices of the gospel age having taken place beforehand, we think it unlikely that typical sacrifices will be restored. We consider it more probable that antitypical sacrifices are referred to, the broken and contrite hearts of the people and their consecration to the Lord's service being thus represented. Then he goes on. However, we ought to remember that God considered these typical sacrifices of bulls and goats a good method of presenting important truths to the attention of fleshly Israel. And we can see that if such sacrifices were restored now, they would have much more force and meaning to similar classes than they had before their antitypes had come. We may not therefore be sure that the Lord will not adopt some of such plan as this of instructing the ignorant masses of mankind as preparatory to higher lessons, as illustration of spiritual things. Another quote. It's only proved that these acts will then have an entirely new meaning and an entirely new outlook. In their Mosaic pre-Christian Old Testament sense, sacrifices and priesthood will never return. The Old Covenant is forever gone and will never again arise and be established. Much rather will everything take place in the spirit of the new. The old forms will be filled with a completely new spirit. End of quote. Now hopefully with whetted appetite, let's look again at this house that God spoke about. In Mark 11:17, Jesus, you know, he was armed with the symbol of authority. He overturned the money changers' tables in the temple court and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Ye have made it a den of thieves. And these words were quoted from the 56th chapter of Isaiah, which was a prophecy, therefore to which Jesus gave divine sanction, and speaks of a time when the house of the Lord will be a house of prayer for all nations. Reading Psalms 56, 6 and 7, now Jesus referred to verse 6, and he says, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord. That's verse 6. Verse 7, it says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And he says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all people. Let's skip ahead about 3,500 years. About 1960. Brother Shalou said to me, we happened to be in Sister Lundquist's home at that time. He said, you know, I've drawn a plan of the third temple, of Ezekiel's temple, from the specifications given to Ezekiel. So I suggested, I said, why don't we build it? Inspired by Sister Lundquist's dioramas and whatnot, tabernacle. So Frank had the pencil. We had the hands. Myself, with Charles Chaporian, Brother John Dawson, Mitchell Bleachers, and many others that helped and worked on it. In 1966, this is 6 years later, we were into it for 6 years, he wrote a letter to Ben-Gurion. We were going to Israel, wrote a letter to Ben-Gurion, and regarding the work that was being done on this temple model, and we received an interesting reply. Dear friends, Jerusalem, 1966. I've read your letter with deep interest. When our King Solomon finished building the temple, he prayed to God. The stranger that is not of thy people Israel, when he shall come out of a far country, hear thou him. He's talking to the Father now, see. He says, hear thou him, and when he shall come out of a far country for thy name's sake, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to hear thee, as doth thy people Israel. So it is rarely, I'll be certainly glad to meet you and see the model of the temple that we were building. David Ben-Gurion. In a reprint article, 2067, it's suggested that strangers will come with empty hearts. See, Solomon, when these strangers would come out of a far country with empty hearts, he's telling his father, listen to them, fill their hearts, see? So Solomon prayed that God would fill and abundantly bless these asking strangers. As Jesus will ask his Father to bless his inherited Gentile heathen strangers. Second Psalm. You know, it might be objected that the building in which Jesus demonstrated his authority, you know, has long since gone. And therefore, you know, any other meaning could not possibly pertain to his words or to his actions. But you've got to remember that this prophecy that Jesus quoted deals so not so much with the future of that particular building, which Jesus chastised and desecrated, as with the place where the temple was erected. And this fact becomes apparent when we start to look at other prophecies which pertain to the same subject. Now we have to go to Haggai 2, 3, and 9. Recall how when they came out of Babylon, after they returned, and they went to start to rebuild the temple, much sorrow arose. Because in comparison, this little temple that they were building was very, very inferior. And as some of the old men who had seen the former house, they wept. They cried with a loud voice. This was nothing compared to Solomon's, you know. But in the midst of their grief, God sent an angel to Haggai. And he says, the words of the Lord came to Haggai, who is left among you that saw this house, where's this foundation, who saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? And then he goes on, he says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. And it'll be, in other words, this house, when someday it's rebuilt, will be greater than Solomon's. And in this place will I give peace. So we see how the prophet speaks about the old and the new as one. We see how he uses this phrase, this house in her first glory, and the latter house shall be greater than the former. In Herod's day, you know, the second temple, or the temple of Zerubbabel, was rebuilt and altered, but it was nothing compared to Solomon's. And as the angel said, it'd be nothing compared to the latter. So, and according to the specifications given to Ezekiel, the latter and final temple will be many times the size of either Solomon's or Herod's temple. Now we think of the temple of Solomon was provided for the use of a small amount of people occupying a little tract of land. Certainly we must admit that the requirements for those who come, God says, you know, those have to come to celebrate and hear the word of the Lord from all the different parts of the earth to pray at Jerusalem is going to have to be an unprecedented, extraordinary building. Now, Ezekiel commences with a description by saying that he was taken in vision into the land of Israel after the city was smitten. In other words, after Jacob's trouble, city of smitten. And now he shows him the restored temple. He also describes a resettlement of the tribes of Israel upon the land which has never been before. You know, the tribes had all odd shapes before. But now he says that the land is to be divided into parallel cantons, probably from the Euphrates right to the Mediterranean, extending the full width of the land, east to the west, and a large central portion would be called the Holy Oblation. The first division, Ezekiel says, was Dan will be above. We always think about Dan to Beersheba. You know, Dan was way up on the top. Dan above. Then there would be Asher. Then Naphtali. Manasseh. Ephraim. Reuben and Judah. Seven divisions above, then the Holy Oblation, and then comes Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. Five more portions to the south, making a total of 13 divisions. Let me just throw in another little reprint key. 1297. But though the due time for the rebuilding of the temple has Ezekiel 40:48 has not yet arrived, nevertheless, the city of the great king has been wonderfully reviving for the past 16 years. And then the pastor quotes a letter from the pen of a pastor Schlicht in the same vein of thoughts. As regards to a future temple service in the time of Messiah, in numerous places, they go into such detail that every reader to render a purely spiritual meaning is nigh on to impossible. Isaiah speaks of the altar of God and the coming Messianic kingdom as a place of his sanctuary that he is going to adorn. That's 67:13. He speaks of this oblation of priests and Levites, Ezekiel, of new moons and Sabbaths, on which all flesh will come to worship the Lord. That's 66. That's still in Isaiah. 66, 20, 21, and 23. Now, Jeremiah speaks of priests and Levites, of burnt offerings and sacrifices in the kingdom of the shoot of David, then to reign in righteousness. That's Jeremiah 33. That's 15, 18, 21, and 22. Now, above all, now Ezekiel pictures a future temple with so many particulars and measurements that you'll see it's almost impossible to declare that it's only figurative and we've got to spiritualize the whole thing. So what should we say about these measurements of the temple itself as Ezekiel gives them? He says the whole area will be 500 rods. The first threshold of the east door shall be one rod wide. The entrance of the door shall be, there'll be six guard rooms, three over against three, and each would be one rod long and one rod broad. And between the individual guard room be a space of five cubits. The narrow windows of these guard rooms will have gratings. The pillars will be ornamented with palms, carved palms. That's 40, 6, 7, 10, and 16. The great gate will have a breadth of 10 cubits, and the length of the gate shall be 13. On the outer edge of the stone pavement of the forecourt, there'll be 30 chambers. The altar of incense will be 3 cubits high, 2 long and wide. That's 41, 22. The altar of burnt offering is described with special exactness. It shall rise in 3 tiers above a pedestal 1 cubit high. First tier, 1 cubit above the pedestal. Second and smaller shall be 2 above the first. And the third and smallest shall be 4 cubits above the second. And so the whole altar will be 7 cubits high. The third and upper tier, the hearth for the fire, shall be a square of 12, provided with 4 horns on each of the 4 corners. And the pedestal above will have a railing a half a cubit high. 60 sets of seating stands. Singers' chambers. Ezekiel 40, 44. Priest boiling chambers. 46, 19. People's boiling chambers. 46, 21. Flesh hooks on the walls round about a hand breadth apart on all the walls. Sacrificial tables, 40, 39. We could continue, but it's very easy to extend this list. I just touched it. But the foregoing, I'm sure, will suffice to show that a true reading of these prophetic statements put beyond all doubt that a purely figurative spiritualizing of this whole vision of Ezekiel would be very difficult. Now, some might even say, well, you know, the Hebrews epistle says in 10:18, it says, where forgiveness of sins is, there's no more offering for sin. But this in no way proves that there can be no more symbolic actions, as we read in the pastor's accounts, in divine service after the redeeming work of Christ, as Ezekiel 40 through 44 plainly indicates. And as the pastor quoted. Now, who's going to build it? Who's going to build it? When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all these ancient worthies have been resurrected and are going to appear amongst the regathered Israelites, about the close of Jacob's final trouble with Gog and Magog, I'm sure their superior mental powers will surely distinguish them from anyone else. Moreover, we think of their perfect minds quickly grasp present-day inventions and knowledge and whatnot. And I'm sure they're going to be peculiar in many ways, as was Jesus to some, of whom the people said, How knoweth this man literary matters, having never learned? John 7:15. And Jesus taught the people positively and definitely and clearly. So it's going to be with these resurrected ancient worthies. When they appear amongst men, these worthies, you know, they're called in the account princes. They're going to have direct communion with the spiritual kingdom, with Christ and his bride, as our Lord had with the angels. We think of Jacob's ladder. In Ezekiel, the duties of the princes in the temple are mentioned innumerable times. I'll just quote a few. It's for the prince, and a portion shall be for the prince. The prince in Israel, a prince shall show the way. The prince prepare. The prince shall enter. The prince shall offer. The prince shall enter by the way of the porch. The prince in the midst of them. The prince will give gifts. Princes shall sit at the porch and minister. In Isaiah 60:10, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Even them, strangers, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And he says, and that's Isaiah 56:7, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, as I quoted before, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You know, the Queen of Sheba brought possibly 7,000 pounds of gold to Solomon. And kings brought presents. So to Israel will the nations willingly pour all their wealth. We know that Israel is going to be earth's example nation. You know, as a child holds onto his mother's skirt for security, so 10 men, the whole world, will look up to Jesus. I don't recommend you spend 22 years in Ezekiel, 40 to 40, but a few evenings now and then, I'm sure you could really get a blessing and look at some of those goodies that the Lord has hidden in some of those reprint articles. You know, as I said, a lot of these quotes are hidden under unsuspecting titles. You think of how in the beginning of this millennial age, God may restore some of the features, as we saw, of the Jewish law to serve as object lessons. This is from reprint 2488, paragraph 6. It's interesting how God caused Ezekiel to stress the importance of his noting it many times. Ezekiel noted the importance of what he saw. And just in three spots, it was 44, 43, 10 and 11, and 44, 6. You know, mankind is going to be so elated with the prospect of restoration. Just picture the papers full of resurrection notices. And no more old bits on page 13. Can you picture Noah's Ark found? A possibility that the Garden of Eden might even be revealed and shown as a model of a restored earth. How about God letting us hear the experiences of Elijah and Enoch? With Israel's with Israel, Earth's example nation, and all the nations witnessing a place where love is replacing selfishness. Her good example, Israel's good example of submitting to God's ways, showing that peace between God and man is possible. So in closing, Israel, the earthly capital, providing the living water supplied by Christ and His bride through the New Jerusalem, freeing mankind from the error with the truth. What a blessed, transporting prospect. Lord, I just bless them.
Thank you, Brother August, for discussing with us and sharing with us some of the scriptural matters that you've studied and given time and attention to. We appreciate your study on them. Very interesting. And since it's future, there is always a chance of variables in its fulfillment. But I think Brother Russell's advice is very appropriate here, that we should consider any of these matters as some of the non-fundamental items over which we can have a healthy and charitable difference of opinion. Brother August mentions these sacrifices may be established, not looking forward to the ransom, but looking back on it, a possibility. But I think there is room also for a charitable difference of opinion for the other view. We thank you again. We'll close with hymn number 72, which is Brother August's choice.
Father, gracious God, we come to Thee through Thy precious Son, Jesus, give thee thanks for the truth that thou hast given us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast partially opened our eyes and our ears that we might be a blessing to those in the world grasping for straws in the wind, and especially at this time to be a comfort to even to the little nation of Israel, who we know is being burdened by the entire world. How we look forward to thy kingdom to come, that we might be able to have a little part in the restoration of all things as thou hast proclaimed. We love thee, thank thee for the opportunity of knowing and serving thee through Jesus, who we love. Amen.